and that I was going to entitle this series, No Believer Left Behind. And so here we are on the day in which we will embark upon this, and as we will talk about No Believer Left Behind. Now, I'm not going to make specific comments as to what's going on in our world related to leaving people behind. I think most folks have been in keeping with the news here recently, and so there's no need to go through that. But I will say this, that it seems that in every generation that believers are discouraged, right? As a believer, it is easy for us to be discouraged, and we find that believers are discouraged and that the church is discouraged. And really, in the world that we're living in now, not that it's any different than any other time of the world's history. I mean, I go back and I read historical accounts. I read the writings of people from history. A lot of the illustrations that I give, that I open my messages with and close my messages with, come from the 1700s and 1800s. And the more I read these various and sundry sources, the more I understand that the problems that we're facing today are not new. They're problems that have been around, been the bane of Western civilization for several millennia. And that it's somewhat arrogant for us to think that we have problems today that we've never faced before, that the world has never faced despotism before, that the world has never faced tyranny before. Now, granted, it may not have faced despotism and tyranny within the confines of the American Republic. I got that. But the problems and the difficulties and the overwhelmed discouragement that we feel is nothing new. And I find comfort in the fact that the Scriptures allude to that, tell us that. And that when they tell us that the overwhelmed feeling is nothing new, it gives us a prescription on how to not only overcome discouragement, how to hedge it out, how to hedge it off and not be discouraged. And we'll see in a moment as I lay out the roadmap for our time today that our discouragement comes when we lose sight of what God is doing in the world. When we lose sight that God is sovereign, when we lose sight of the fact that God has a plan, that He's ordained a plan, not just that He has a plan, but He's ordained it and He's working that plan, He's bringing that plan to completion, and it's not a plan that He's figured up at halftime because He happens to be losing by 40 points, but this plan has been going on since before Genesis 1:1. Right? We'll read in a week or so that in love He predestined us to be conformed into the image of His Son before the foundation of the world. That God's plan is one that is continuing on by God's ordination. And so when we forget that, when we lose sight of that, when perhaps we have watched too much Fox News, and we're discouraged by all the things going on in the world, and we feel the hair standing up on the back of our neck and our blood pressure begins to rise and we begin to get angry, you know, we forget that all of this is not gone beyond God's notice because all of this is within God's ordination. Now, I don't have time today, nor do I have the mental capacity to explain to you every last evil in the world why God is allowing it. Only God can explain why He's allowing certain things to happen. But we can trust, based upon the authority of the Scripture, that He is in charge. And that though we may not see it, what is happening in the world is for His glory. Now, it may be His glory through the salvation of some, which is my prayer. And I'll tell you, I think I mentioned this on Wednesday night, my prayer is that the gospel would actually take over in Afghanistan and that the gospel, the kingdom of Christ, would literally destroy the Taliban. Now, it may take some Christian martyrs to do that, but that's my prayer. That the gospel, that Afghanistan would be a Christian nation. How about that? No governments can do that. No military forces can do that. And it'd be interesting to me, just as a side note, this is kind of my podcast for today. Isn't it interesting that there has been at least three major powers that have tried to bring nationhood into Afghanistan and all three have failed over protracted periods of time, 20, 30, 40 years? Wouldn't it be something if God would establish a Christian nation in Afghanistan to prove that we should not trust in horses and chariots and swords and power, but we trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Right? So that's a different perspective that helps you to see, you know, Afghanistan is not a good place. I got it. And there are people who are being harmed. I got that too. There are people who are losing their lives and probably will continue to lose their lives. But if God is using that to bring about the installation and the declaration and the exaltation of Christ in that nation, then we still grieve for the loss of those closest to us, but we understand that they are at the throne of Christ with all the other saints declaring the glories of the gospel. You see, when we lose sight of these types of things that God is doing in human history, we become discouraged and overwhelmed. And the reason why I'm making some hay here on that particular issue is that is what the book of Ephesians is all about. Not Afghanistan, obviously. But it is about not being discouraged. It is about the common identity we have in Christ. It is about that God has ordained before the foundation of the world to save a people for his own possession. And when we come into possession of that salvation, then we are marked out as being different in the world. But then we are given the tools and the things that we need to fight the fight. And we are called to fight the fight because we're no longer what we used to be, but we are something else. And in the middle of that fight, I can promise you, God will leave no believer left behind. None. Not a one. He hasn't set a date artificially upon which he's going to extract. He's not going to leave resources in this place, that place, or the other place to be used of the enemy. When that final trumpet call comes, all those who are of Christ will be carried away to him. We need not be worried about left behind. Well, we might need to be worried about the series, but we don't need to be worried about the actuality. Because God has told us, I think, in the book of Ephesians, no believer left behind. These thoughts and many others are coming to us today from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Well, I bet you didn't see that coming, did you? Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll be considering verses 11 through 13. Now, let me tell you why. I believe in expository verse-by-verse preaching. And obviously, if I'm going to start a series in Ephesians, I would start at Ephesians 1:1. And we'll get there. Don't worry. But before we begin the actual exposition of this book, I want to talk for just a moment about the theme of this book. Now, I believe that every book of the Bible has an expressed theme. The author of that book wrote that book for a reason. And some books are a little harder to see, and the histories, the Old Testament Jewish histories are a little harder to see. New Testament's a little easier to see. But I believe, as we'll see in a moment, that Paul has a specific reason for writing everything he writes in Ephesians to the church at Ephesus. He's not teaching a seminary course. This is not about the high and mighty theology of God, although that's in there. This is about encouraging believers. This is about strengthening the church. This is about marshaling a Christian army to fight against the dark powers of this fallen world. And all of that is summarized, if you will, to a certain degree, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. I hold that this is the theme of the book of Ephesians, and so I'm going to give some remarks on it today, and that will help you understand as we go through Ephesians why Paul says the things that he says. But Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 11, reading down to verse 13. Now, it's good to be back in the New Testament. We'll only have to preach on three verses at a time. This was according to the eternal purposes that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 11, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, Paul says, as a result of this, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Father, we do thank you for this day. We praise you for your continued goodness, your grace, and your mercy. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we consider the text before us, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and most of all, hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. That we would, in fact, see that this is according to your eternal purpose. That we would, in fact, see that we have a boldness and an access with confidence through the faith that you have granted to each of us, and that we would see that we should not lose heart. Help us, Father, in this hour to garner all that you have for us, that we might be encouraged and that we might also be an encouragement to those around us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. I read a brief comment on a couple of authors this week that is actually on James chapter 1, verse 2, but I think has a lot of bearing on our time today. And it goes something like this, and I quote, this is John Barry and Rebecca, and I can't pronounce her last name, so we'll just say John and Rebecca. Quote, "Conflict drives fiction and riveting movies, but if we had our way, we'd live stable, stress-free lives. We might crave the excitement or the change of a vacation, but we rarely welcome an unexpected complication." So when James says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds," as James 1:2, we are tempted to dismiss this perspective as something that works on paper, but should not disrupt our real lives. As I was reading that earlier in the week and then just kind of going through my week, we had an interesting occurrence happen at our house that really may not anybody but me know about. At this time of year, at our house, we deal with the very large black ants. I don't know if you deal with them at your house or not, but at our house, we've got these big black ants. And they're harmless. They don't sting. They don't bite. As a matter of fact, we play with them sometimes when we don't have anything else to do. And I've kind of taken a fondness to these ants. And so if I find one in the house, I will pick him up and I'll put him outside. I like to send them on their way. Well, this week, as we're going on about our business this week, I noticed one morning, I don't know, maybe Tuesday morning, I think it was, as I got up to begin my prayer time and my study time, the things that I normally do on Tuesday on any morning, I noticed that in the bathroom there was one of these black ants. And he was over in the corner, one of the corners of the shower, trying to climb up off of the floor onto the wall, because I'm guessing that's where the pheromones were, and he's following the trail, and he's wanting to get up and follow, go where he's supposed to go. But as he's trying to climb up, he would take a couple steps forward, and he'd fall back. And he'd take a couple steps forward, and he'd fall back. And he was just having a lot of trouble trying to navigate that corner of the shower. Well, me being me, I said, well, he needs to learn a lesson. I'm just going to let him be for a while, and eventually he'll figure out how to climb up the wall. And so I went and did my quiet time and my prayer time. And a couple hours later, I came back and to get ready to go to the shop or whatever. And I noticed that in that same corner was the same ant doing the same thing. Couple steps forward, fall back. Couple steps forward, fall back. And I took pity on him. I said, this poor ant is just literally going to wear himself out. And so I very carefully picked him up and moved him out of the shower and just set him down on the floor. I didn't put him outside. I just set him down on the floor in the bathroom, figuring that he would pick up another pheromone trail somewhere and he would get on about his business. And so I finished what I had to do, and I went out to the shop, and it was several hours, 5 or 6 hours, before I came back in. And came back in sometime around midday. And as I was in the bathroom, guess what I noticed? He had gone right back to the same place. He was climbing up the same thing, and that he was still struggling after about 8 hours now to climb that one trail. And I thought to myself, he's going to die of exhaustion. And yes, later that evening, when I finished my day, and came back to get cleaned up for dinner, that's exactly what I found. There he was, laying at the toe of the corner, all curled up, where he, I am assuming, had killed himself through exhaustion, trying to climb up the same old trail, doing the same old thing, because it seemed right to him, refusing all help and dying in his process. The thing that really struck me about that example was, is that is us. That's Christendom today. We are following the trail of the ones who have gone before us. It is a difficult trail. We take two steps forward and we fall three steps back. We are resolved to follow that trail because, from our perspective, that's the trail we need to follow. And all the while realizing that we're not going anywhere, we're not making any headway, that we're wearing ourselves out. And then when God comes and tries to help us along our way or sends somebody to help us along our way, when they pick us up and move us outside of the trail, which would give us opportunity really to get where we want to go, but just not the way that we were trying to go, we refuse that help. We expend energy. We travel from the wherever we've been taken back to that same old spot, trying to climb that same old hill. And at the end of a very long time, we collapse at the toe of the hill and die from exhaustion. You know, it is said that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result. And yet for many of us, when we face discouragement, when we face the overwhelming flood of I don't know what tomorrow holds, we don't face those discouragements in a different way. We're like that ant trying to climb the wall, doing the same old thing that we've always done, and then we're surprised that at the end of the day, we're still discouraged. Wouldn't you agree that it's time for a change? In that story I just told, I could see the spirits lifted. As I said, I gently picked him up and I moved him from where he was. And you know, we're all smiling, we're all happy. Then I saw those lights, those rays of joy fade very quickly when I said, I went back in there, and guess where he was? Right back where I found him. And I don't know if y'all heard the awes when I said that he died from exhaustion. We realized that trying to fight this battle the same old way doesn't work. And yet, and here's the kicker, most of us don't have the courage to do it a different way. We're all creatures of habit. We all like to follow the trail set out before us. We all like to do it in the routine, the same old way. You see, that routine is familiar to us. It's comfortable to us. It's muscle memory. I don't have to think about what I'm doing. I just get up, I put my shoes on, I tie them, and there's no thought required. Right? And that's a problem. Because that routine, that same old, just autopilot muscle memory puts us in a place where we lose sight of what God is doing in the world. Think about that for just a minute. We lose sight of what's going on in the world. We lose sight of what God is doing within redemptive history because we're not thinking about what God is doing in redemptive history. We're just worried about putting our shoes on. We're just worried about going to work, making our boss happy, staying out of the vaccine mandates and all that jazz, getting home at the end of the day, being able to be with our family, food on the table, air condition on, everybody's happy. That's all we're thinking about. And we lose sight of what God is doing in the world. And when we lose sight of what God is doing in the world, then that's when discouragement comes. Because then we turn on the news and we hear about all the stuff going on. Or we have got this podcast or that blog or this person or that YouTube channel all keyed in on our phone. And throughout the day, we get little notices, you know, the boop. And you look at it and you go, oh, man. Right? And we get discouraged. Because it is a constant bombardment of bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. You know, Don Henley had a song a number of years ago, right? Y'all remember Don Henley? Talking about dirty laundry. The song was about everybody wants to hear bad news. Bad news sells. Good news is free. And so we are bombarded with bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. And we think the world is going you know where in a handbasket, and we get discouraged because we have lost sight of what God is doing in the world. But you know, God has given us a corrective. God has given us a way out. God has told us some things about himself and about us that we need to consider because God has called us to boldness. That's number two. God has called us to boldness. And that boldness is a fruit of our faith in Jesus Christ. That when we trust Christ, when we follow Christ, when we have faith in Christ, when we understand what Christ is doing, and it's not about us, cheese, it's about him, right? We find ourselves in that Cheese It commercial where Jesus says, it ain't about you, cheese. It's about me. When our perspective is realigned and we begin to see what Christ is doing in the world, when we begin to understand what God's ordination for the world is, then we can understand, even when it's grievous to us that there's death and pain and suffering, we know that that death and pain and suffering is going somewhere. And we understand that. And even in those places where the death and the pain and the suffering is not resulting in those individuals coming to know Christ, they perish under the judgment of God, then we still understand that God is doing something, that he is being glorified in his judgment. It breaks our heart that that would happen, but then it gives us a fire and a fervor to see that not happen again, right? As much as it depends upon us. So I think that's why over the years, folks who have subscribed to Reformed thought have been some of the most evangelistic people on the face of the planet. And oh, by the way, if you have coworkers or people who say, oh yeah, you're one of those Calvinists, you don't do anything, you just let God do it all, they're lying. They don't know what they're talking about. Calvinism and Reformed soteriology, Reformed views of salvation, have been the most prolific speakers, writers, and evangelists in the history of the church. Because we understand that there are those who need to hear the gospel. We understand that to die apart from Christ means dying in condemnation from a sovereign, holy God. We understand that. And so we're moved, even in those places where death and pain and suffering is the result of sin and lostness, we're moved with compassion and love to share Christ in the circles in which we move, and then if we have opportunity to share Christ in those circles, to share Christ in those circles. What would ever possess a person to do that? What would ever possess you to do that? Brother Rusty, I'm just watching my house. I'm enjoying my grandkids. You know, I've got a flower garden. I've got a, you know, we do stuff around the house. I mean, what are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about the boldness that comes in the believer when our faith in Christ Jesus moves us in such ways. It's the fruit. The boldness is the fruit of faith in Christ Jesus. Which will lead us to the third thing this morning as we go through our time, that we must remember that our faith in Christ, remember that faith during the worst seasons. That our faith in Christ in the worst of the worst is the greatest testimony of God's sovereign grace in our lives and in the world. It is that idea of that diamond sitting on the black velvet, right? I've said that so many times, y'all know when I say diamond on black velvet, y'all know exactly what I mean. When you go to buy a diamond, an unset diamond, a loose diamond, and you go to the jeweler, and you're standing there at the display case, he doesn't set the diamond on the glass display case, does he? Because you can't see it. What does he do? He puts it on black velvet. Why does he put it on black velvet? Because every facet of that diamond will sparkle against the black backdrop of that black velvet. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ, that crowning archstone of the gospel, shines brightest against the black backdrop of mold, right? Sin, wickedness, evil. We got to remember that. And not just in life in general or Western civilization, but in your life. Well, when the chips are down and the season is bad and it's the worst of the worst and you don't think that you can take one more minute of it, remember that your faith in Christ in that moment is the greatest testimony of God's sovereign grace in your life. He's given you the strength to come through that. Does it hurt? Yes, it hurts. Oh, at times, the hurt is incredible. But God's sovereign grace is stronger than that. And it gives us the strength to go through these difficulties and to help others when they go through it too. When the worst of the worst hits, it is the greatest testimony. Our faith can be the greatest testimony of God's sovereign grace in our lives. Well, having laid out the roadmap, let me spend the rest of the time that I have today just walking you through and sharing the thoughts that I have on this and what the Scripture says in this regard. We have to remember and understand that discouragement comes to us all. Now, I would suspect that if I took an informal poll among our folks today, that most of the ladies would agree, yes, discouragement comes, and most of the guys would say, nah, I don't think that's a problem. Right? Come on, guys. Well, we're on the same page. I guess we're the only two in here. As guys, we don't like to admit weakness. As guys, hey, look, we got wives that are counting on us, and we got children that are counting on us, and friends, and maybe for some of us, employees or whatever. And so we have to have this very solid persona. I got it. But the reality is discouragement is a problem for all of us. I love the saying that Rudy taught us years ago. Don't trust yourself when you're tired. Yeah, Brother Ken affirmed that, right? Or was it? I don't know. What are you guys? Okay, all right. Whoever said it, maybe Brother Ken, don't trust yourself when you're tired. When you're tired, you make stupid decisions. Now, kid, I know. I got it. I'm beginning to appreciate the word stupid more, but okay, that's a whole other issue. Discouragement is something we all face. And the wise person understands that about themselves. The foolish man says, I'm never discouraged. I'm above that. That's not a problem for me. The Bible tells us, let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. Discouragement is a problem for all of us. Maybe not as bad for some as it is for others, but we need to realize that we're all prone to discouragement. And if we will embrace that thought, then the next diagnostic is simply this. Why? Why am I discouraged? As a Christian, why would I be discouraged by the things around me? Why would I be discouraged by the news? And the answer is simply this, because we lose sight of what God is doing. When we make our here and now and the warp and the woof of our life about the temporal things happening, then we will be discouraged. But if we make God the center of all that we experience, all that we know, and all that we could ever hope to know, then it changes our perspective. Now, why I'm saying this is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, in a few very brief and short words, which is this. This was according to the eternal purpose. Now, at this point in our discussion, I'm not discussing what the this is. I am discussing what the eternal purpose is. And I'm just simply highlighting for us that God has an eternal purpose. Now, that eternal purpose has temporal outplayings. You know, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Realize that God is sovereign, and if God is sovereign, he's sovereign over everything. If God is not sovereign over everything, he's not sovereign over anything. Right? Amen. Sovereignty is just one of those words. By book definition, it's an all-inclusive word. Either it is or it isn't. And if God is in fact sovereign over all things, God is sovereign over this world, and he's sovereign over you, and he's sovereign over what you're struggling with. He's sovereign over your joys and your victories and your sadnesses and your griefs and the whole nine yards. And so everything that Paul is discussing in the book of Ephesians is according to God's eternal purpose. When he says, don't be discouraged over what's happening to me, that is because it is according to God's eternal purpose. Not only Paul's life, but the fact that the church would rise through those difficult circumstances and stay strong in Christ, which Paul says at the end of our time today is for your glory. Not that they're glorified, but that it's their testimony of Christ's glory in the world. And the world sees a group of people who is undaunted by the fact that there are bad things going on in the world. Now notice I said undaunted. I didn't say unconcerned. The church for way too long has been unconcerned about the things going on in the world. That's why we're in the mess we're in. And isn't it interesting that over the last 2 years in particular, where we have seen voices within the church rise up and start saying, no, it's got to be Christ, and insisting upon Christ in the public sector, insisting upon Christ within government, insisting upon Christ in everything that we're doing, and churches are now beginning to hear the call and rise up. Isn't it interesting in these early days of people rising up and exalting Christ that we now, according to the pundits, have a viable challenge to Roe versus Wade that might actually strike Roe down? Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that in the voice of the church, that social issues that have plagued us for 30 or 40 years are now festering and coming to the surface like a sore and may very well find remedy? Not in social programs, not in governmental prowess, but in the church rising up. People have had enough, and so we're rising up. Now, that's not insurrection. I'm just saying this is all according to God's purpose. Why do we not get discouraged because we see all these things? Why are we encouraged because we're seeing a remedy? It's because we are remembering God's eternal purpose for this world. But when we lose that eternal perspective, when we begin to look at ourselves and look at the news and look at each other, we're going to get discouraged. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we find these words which are very encouraging. Romans 8, 28 to 30, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. It's what we call the ordo salutis. The interesting thing is, in most Baptist circles, they've never even heard of the ordo salutis. Well, the ordo what? Is that a new restaurant? Can we go there? Are the Methodists going to beat us? The ordo salutis. It's the order of salvation. And depending upon who you know, which Google search you run, you may find between 8 and 10 specific items in the order of salvation. But Paul is laying out the order of salvation, the order of salutis here, and why I'm highlighting that is because it shows that God has an eternal purpose. And it begins with the decrees of God before the foundation of the world, and it ends with the glorification of believers to the glory of the Son. And so this world is going somewhere. Our society is going somewhere. Christ is taking His creation somewhere, and we need not forget it. Francis de Sales put it this way. He was a reformer. He says, you're going to take the high seas of the world. Do not change, on that account, patron or sails or anchor or wind. Have Jesus always for your patron, His cross always for your mast, on which you must spread your resolutions as a sail. Your anchor shall be a profound confidence in Him, and sail prosperously. May the favorable wind of celestial inspirations ever fill your vessel's sails fuller and fuller, and make you happily arrive at the port of holy eternity. Sound like a pretty good trip to me. I think I'm not going to go with the elves now. I think I'll go on this one. Yes, I am reading Lord of the Rings all over again. Loving every minute of it. I ought to make a song out of that. Never mind. You see, we need not be discouraged when we keep what God is doing in the world in the very forefront of our mind. Which brings us to number two. When we do that, when we put what God is doing in creation in the forefront of our mind, when it informs how we see things, when Christ informs how we see things, when Christ motivates what we do, when Christ is the very substance of our hope, when Christ is the center of our lives, then boldness is the fruit. God has called us to this boldness, and this boldness is, in fact, the fruit of our faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when I say faith in Christ Jesus, I don't just mean walk an aisle, sign a card, and even get baptized. I mean, Christ is the very center of everything, who you are and what you do. If you want to get a really good description of Christ being the center of everything you are and everything you do, you need not look any further than the book of Revelation. Yeah, I said it. Revelation. Well, Brother Rusty, well, I thought that was all that weirdo apocalyptic, you know, stuff. You know, like, you know, end of time stuff. Well, there's one way which you can read Revelation, and that's exactly what you'll come away with. But if you read Revelation with what's called a Christocentric perspective, a Christ-centered perspective, then what you will see in Revelation is Christ and Christ and Christ and Christ and more Christ, because He is all over it. And John is simply giving us a depiction of what a life that is centered on Christ looks like. Right? Where Christ moves and influences and changes everything I do, everything I say, everywhere I go, how I interact with people, the counsel I give, the counsel I don't give. If any man is in Christ, and the new stuff has come. That's what we're doing. And so when I say that boldness comes out of our faith in Jesus Christ, that's the expression of faith I have in mind. That's what I'm talking about. Where we are living every moment, breathing Christ. As the deer pants after the water, so my heart pants after you. Right? There is no other than Christ. We are resolved to know nothing among anybody, wherever we may be. School, work, home, ball games, social interactions. We resolve to make a decision not to know anything other than Christ and Him crucified. I'm quoting the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. That how we do what we do is informed by Christ, moved by Christ, in honor of Christ. Whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of Christ, all for the glory of the Father. That's everything. It is that faith where we are granted boldness by God to go into this lost world in whatever circles we're moving in, and be salt and light before those that we interact with. And yes, as some have asked, there have been several of y'all have asked me about civic responsibilities and do we need to charge City Hall and, you know, take over? You know, should we have a January 6th takeover of City Hall like they had in Washington? No, we shouldn't. But we ought to influence those where we work and where we live every day. Right? Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would have already killed all you guys. Y'all have been gone by now. But my kingdom's not of this world. I'm paraphrasing a bit. That's the Rusty Grant redneck version of that text, okay? But my kingdom is not of this world. And so my kingdom is, Christ said, my kingdom is not found in social activism. Political activism. There's a time and a place for that where we need to stand up in mass and speak. I got that. But Christ's kingdom is in hearts and minds and sharing Christ with the people around us. And yes, that takes the form of the Roman road at times, but at other times it takes the form of godly counsel. And being salt and light. Not just speaking salt and light, but being salt and light. And so when we're doing that, we can do so based on a few things. Here's the first one. This is letter A under item number 2. God has granted the believer eternality in Christ. Why is it that I have boldness? Because I've been granted eternality. Now, let me clarify something here for some of y'all who've not heard me discuss being immortal versus being eternal, right? I was so overjoyed when I found out that I was immortal like the Highlanders. And then I found out I was a Highlander. Boy, I'm on cloud 9, right? Y'all remember the movie Highlander? Right? Yeah. The kids are going, I ain't never heard of it. All the adults over about the age of 30 are going, yeah! In the movie Highlander, they were immortal, right? They lived for years and years and years and years. And I've heard people say, man, I wish I had immortality. Well, the reality is, you do. You're all Highlanders. You're all immortal. You all will live forever. As I have said in several things I've written over the years, you living forever is not the right question. Where you will live forever is the right question. But you were born, and you will never die. Well, Brother Rusty, I went to a funeral this week. Brother Rusty, I'm going to a funeral next week. I got to go to a funeral on Saturday, this coming Saturday. Going to go down for the funeral of Brother Don Hoy, this Saturday. Yeah, we physically die, but that's not the death we really ought to be worried about. Unless you're not in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, you really need to be worried about that first death, because once that death hits, everything is set. But for the believer, we're not worried about the first death, physical death, because we know we have been granted eternality. It doesn't make us eternal, because we have a definite beginning. So that's the difference. Immortality has a definite beginning. You were born, and you will never die. That's being immortal. Eternality, which is who God is, has no beginning, has no end. We can't claim eternality because we have a definite beginning. We were known in the mind of God for ages past, got that, but we have a definite beginning. God has no definite beginning. He just always has been, and he always will be. He is eternal, we are immortal, but he grants his believers, his children, eternality, or what we call eternal life. There are some who have eternal death. Believers have eternal life. We will live in the presence of God in heaven forever and ever and ever. Amen, you Randy Travis people. We will always live. We have eternality. God has granted the believer eternality in Christ. Listen to what the next part of verse 11 says. This was according to the eternal purpose that he, God, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Leonida defines realized this way. I told the guys Friday morning when I read this text and realized I had some real problems with that word. It's kind of like God was going along one day and goes, oh, well, that's nice. I didn't realize that was going to happen. No. That's not what it means. Leonida defines it this way. It says, to produce something new with the implication of using materials already in existence. What are they talking about? God had taken the ordination of salvation, of the gospel, everything that's wrapped up in that, and I don't have time to go through all of the different aspects of redemptive, the decree for redemption or the eternal decree. Okay, there's a lot of stuff in there. But God took all of that, and he is bringing it to fruition. He's bringing it into the light. It is the mystery, Paul says, that was hidden for long ages, but now has been revealed, realized to believers. That God is at work in the life of his church. And the life of the church, the life of believers, is irrevocably and forever bound up in the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the life of Jesus Christ. If those things about Jesus Christ are not in you, you're not a believer. Okay, can I say that again? If the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the coming back to judge the living and dead, the eternal life, those aspects of God, if your life is not bound up in those aspects of Christ, you're not a believer. And so God has granted us eternality in Christ. He is bringing to completion, fruition, and sometimes you might even say consummation of the things that He set in motion before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but man, that just sets me on fire. Can't you tell? I haven't got to the jumping up and down phase yet, but I'm almost there. Eternality in Christ. Not eternality because I'm a Baptist, or eternality because I'm Reformed, or eternality because of this, that, or the other. No, there is only one place to be granted eternality, and that's in Christ. And so, as an immortal person who is going to live forever somewhere, I can answer the question of where I'm going to live. In Christ, I'm going to live with Him in heaven for all time. Well, there won't be any time. He does away with it, but forever and ever. It never stops. I never have to go home because I am home. I never have to hug my family and cry because now I'm leaving to go somewhere and they're staying here and I hope they're going to be okay while I'm away. I don't have to face that anymore because we're all together and sickness is gone and pain is gone in Christ, and He is the very sun. His glory is the very sun by which we live. The light in heaven by which we live. There is no more separation. There is no more death. There is no more pain. There is no more suffering. That eternal state with Christ is the most blessed place that we could ever hope to be. And in Christ, that eternal state, that eternality has been granted to us through the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to give us boldness right there. But understanding that aspect of my Christian faith is the key to living in this world with an undaunted courage. It is the very basis upon which the text that we talked about a little earlier in Bible study this morning, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who, after he's killed the body, can consign the soul to hell. Fear him. That is what I'm talking about here, the eternality, is the very thing that gives us the ability to take that verse and say, you know what? In real life practicality, I'm not excited about dying, the process, but if you kill me, I know I'm with Christ. It's how you can read Pilgrim's Progress when they go to Vanity Fair. An evangelist tells faithful and Christian, one of you guys ain't coming out. Maybe both of you guys, but we know for sure one of you is not coming out. And as faithful as martyred in Vanity Fair after the mock trial and all that stuff, you know, the chariot is sitting there waiting for him, and we're going, yeah! And we understand what's going on, because faithful now took a shortcut to the celestial city. Not only did he have to journey, they carried him there. It's like red carpet, limousine, come on, let's go. Poor Christian, he's still got to slog it out some. He's still got to face despair. Right? Doubting Castle. He's got to swim the river. Right? Christian's got a lot of things he's got to do. Faithful, on the other hand, took the express lane. And it's only in Christ, that eternality that has been granted to us by God, in Christ, that we can even look at that story and go, there's hope in that. And isn't it interesting? It was faithful, who was martyred. Faithful. Do you see the tie? Christ is the very the root, the foundation of our faith, and it is in Him that we've been granted the eternality that gives us boldness, a fruit of our faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, we find these words, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Well, how in the world can Paul say, join me in suffering? Because Christ has done the work in us, and that He's done this not just as a response to something we've said. Christ didn't save you just because you said a particular prayer. Christ didn't save you because you said a particular prayer the right way. Right? Christ didn't save you because you walked an aisle or you were in this church or you heard that message or the evangelist cried at the right time in his illustration. Christ saved you because he called you before the foundation of the world is what Paul just said in that verse right there. And if you don't like it, you can talk to Paul, not me. I'm just reading Paul. I believe what Paul said, but Paul's the one who said it. Verse 10, in which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I'm suffering as I do. But I'm not ashamed, Paul says, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And then Paul goes on to say, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Do what I'm doing. Right? God has given us the best that he could ever give us. He's given us the Spirit of his Son. He's given us the forgiveness of his Son. He's given us the justification that his Son procured for us before the foundation of the world, and he has granted to us the eternality of his Son as we believe by faith in the gospel message of Christ, and not just intellectually, but heart, and we are consumed, we are immersed in it. Everything we do is gospel. Which leads me to the second thing, letter B. This eternality gives the believer confidence to engage the lost world. If I just stop right there, we go, okay, well, that's good enough. I've got confidence. You know, the boldness is my faith. I've got it, and I'm at church. And, you know, Brother Barry, he's a really nice guy, so I'm going to talk boldly to Brother Barry. Well, okay. I mean, we've had good conversation like that, but we need to be bold out there. Right? Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. See, God is bringing about his ordination, his plans for all the world, for all the created order. And because we understand what God is doing, we have boldness. And that boldness was never intended to just be a boldness among brothers. It's to be bold in the world and access with confidence through our faith in him. So the access with confidence has two aspects of it. Number one, I don't have to worry that the things of the gospel are true. The things of the gospel are true. God, who cannot lie, has said, repent and believe the gospel for the salvation of your souls. And what he said is true. So, if I, in fact, do what he told me to do, if I repent and believe the gospel, then salvation is the necessary result of my repenting and believing. Got it? I have confidence. I need not doubt my salvation. Look, here we go again. Everybody in this room has doubted their salvation at some point in time. All of us have. Why have we doubted our salvation? Well, I would argue because we're living in some unrepentant sin. That unrepentant sin brings doubt all the time because the enemy uses it to call it into question. So if we're living in unrepentant sin, if there's an unrepentant sin in our life, and it may not be big, you know, you may not be murdering people. You may be just worrying. We're talking about worry this morning. Let's pick on that one a minute. I'm just worrying. I'm not trusting God. I'm worrying. That's sin. And if I'm not wanting to repent of that sin, that's an unrepentant sin. And if I'm living in an unrepentant sin, then I begin to doubt my salvation because I have taken my eyes off of what God is doing in the world. So discouragement comes, and I doubt my salvation. So I'll just give everybody here a little hint. Okay, some of you already know this experientially. If you come to me and say, Brother Rusty, please pray for me because I'm really discouraged and I'm doubting my salvation, the very first question I'm going to ask you, what sin have you do you have this unrepented of? Where are you sinning that you're unrepentant? I'm telling you, that's the very first question I'm going to ask you. Because that's why you're doubting. And doubting counsel giant despair could not kill anybody. It's not as clear in Bunyan's book, but the latest movie that they did made a really good point of that. In Doubting Castle, giant despair could not kill anybody. That's why giant despair brought them all the implements for them to kill themselves. Sin causes you to doubt. Despair is a result of when you start putting your eyes on you instead of keeping your eyes on Christ. But we have a confidence. The eternality that I'm talking about here gives us a confidence to go into the world. What? How can I be confident to go into the world if I'm not confident in my security in Christ? Right? We were watching one of the ball games yesterday, and that's what they were talking about. They were talking about the quarterback. He just didn't seem to have any confidence. He was untested. He was untried. He's a freshman or whatever he is. And yeah, he was not making some real good decisions. And he had lost his confidence. How can he lead a team? How can he engage in playing football if he doesn't have any confidence? How can a Christian engage the lost world if we're not sure that the salvation that we're declaring to everybody else actually works? How? Please tell me. Because you're not. It's the Christian that knows that they know. And y'all heard me say that before. You got to know that you know. You got to be settled. You got to know without a shadow of a doubt that Christ is in you, you are in Christ, and what God has called you to do is what you're doing. And when you have that confidence and that boldness, it doesn't matter who stands against you. Christ has moved you to do that. You have boldness and access in the world through faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from all evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's the writer of Hebrews saying? He said that's the basis of your confidence. That you know that you know. Thomas Brooks, whom I love dearly, put it this way. God has made a separation between joy and idleness, between assurance and laziness. And therefore, it is impossible for you to bring these together that God has put so far asunder. Assurance and joy are choice gifts that Christ gives only to laborious Christians, those guys that are out there working. The lazy Christian has his mouth full of complaints when the active Christian has his heart full of comforts. It is good, isn't it? That's why I love it. What does that say? Are you looking for consolation and comfort from the Lord? Then get off your couch and go do something. Get out of your house and go be salt and light. Okay? That's what he's saying. And when you get busy doing what God's called you to do, then he will comfort your heart. Part of it is you just forget about yourself. All right? Anybody here not think about themselves when they're laid up on their couch? Ooh, boy, this couch feels so good. Oh, man, this is great. Oh, I think I'm going to take me a good old nap on this. Well, I just ate lunch. I'm probably going to gain about 10 pounds. Oh, I better get up. Right? This confidence is undaunted by the struggles and sufferings of the world. Verse 13, so Paul says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. It's interesting here. This is so fascinating to me. To lose heart, that little construct right there. To lose, I ought to ask a pop quiz for English pop quiz. Here's a grammar pop quiz. To lose, what is that? Anybody know? What part of speech has a to in front of it? No, not a preposition. An infinitive. It's an infinitival construct. I just can't get away from being an English teacher, sorry. It's an infinitival construct. And what it means in the Greek New Testament is a gained ability. The infinitive in the Greek New Testament is almost always a gained ability. Now, it doesn't mean it's a good ability, But what it means is in one moment you don't have it, in the next moment you do. And so applying that to what Paul is saying, with the confidence that we have in Christ, in one moment we're not losing heart. In the very next moment we're losing heart. But with Christ we don't lose heart. And so there's a sense in which we need to understand that this idea of losing heart is something that we may have to deal with every moment of every day. It's not just walk an aisle one time, never lose heart ever again. No, we live in a fallen world, and we are still, to a certain degree, fallen creatures. We still have sin within us. All right, we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm not saying otherwise, but that redemption is played out in people who still have sin. We still sin, okay? And so we have to battle discouragement as a matter of a day-by-day, every-moment kind of thing. We never get to a point where we can say, I am never discouraged. I am so, me and Jesus, we're just like this. I'm telling you, we're so tight, I don't worry about it anymore. Well, you're foolish if you're saying that. We have to be mindful of ourselves, our hearts. The heart is deceitfully wicked, and we are fooled all the time by our own hearts. And we have to constantly be taking an evaluation of our confidence and our faith in Christ. It's because if we don't, we will lose heart. We will go from not losing heart because we're trusting Christ to losing heart because we quit trusting Christ. Does that make sense? And it is as sure as turning a garden hose on yourself. You take a garden hose, point it to yourself, turn the spigot on, what happens? You get wet. Right? That's simple. You quit trusting Christ, you're going to get discouraged. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. The confidence that we have been given through the eternality, through the trusting of Christ, is undaunted by the struggles and the sufferings of this world. Was the church in Ephesus concerned with Paul? Yeah, he's in Rome. He's been arrested in Rome. And if you saw the movie Paul, you get a little insight as to what that was like. This wasn't house arrest. He was arrested. He's in prison. And it wasn't in a really good time. Rome was not a good place for Christians to be at this time. And so they were concerned about him. What's going to happen to him? Is he going to be okay? What's going to happen to our brothers and sisters in Rome? Are they going to be okay? And it was easy for them to begin to be discouraged because Paul was the guy that they looked up to. Paul was the guy that when they had questions, they would write him and say, hey, we got questions about this. What do we do? And he was somebody they leaned on. It would be very similar for us if somebody like Paul Washer was in prison in Afghanistan. You're going, man, we are so worried about Brother Paul, right? What's going to happen to him? We got to get him out. We got to try to help him. You know, follow along. It was that kind of idea. And Paul's saying, look, don't worry about me because I'm in prison, because Christ has something for me. He's either going to get me out or he's going to use my death for his glory. Don't worry about me. Don't be overwhelmed. And the same admonition is given to us. We need not be overwhelmed by the struggles we face or the struggles that others face. Now look, I grieve for the brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. I do. But I understand that Christ may be doing something that we just can't see. And if Afghanistan would be, if he would see fit to make Afghanistan a Christian nation, the martyrdom of believers that we've grieved over brings glory to Christ. And look, even if they are martyred and it doesn't become a Christian nation, those martyrs for Christ are at the foot of the throne even now. And so that perspective gives us an undaunted, an undimmed, an unafraid confidence and courage to face the world around us. Now look, don't be stupid about it. Don't go off on your own agenda. Don't say, Brother Rusty preached a message on Sunday that in Christ I have courage, and I've got courage, and I'm going out into the world to make sure that nobody ever wears a blue shirt ever again. Come on. Right? Now, I picked blue because a lot of you are wearing blue today. I obviously missed the memo. No, but for the things of Christ, we go into the world as Christ sends us into the world, and we declare the message of Christ in the world, and we are not ashamed, and we're not afraid, and we have courage because we've been granted the eternality in Christ. And that gives us confidence to engage the lost world. And that courage, that confidence is undaunted by any struggle we might face. Philippians chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my in my imprisonment for Christ. And the most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul hits it on the head right there. He says, yeah, I'm in prison, and y'all understand what's going on, and it's giving you a confidence, giving you a boldness. So what do we do with this? Right? I hope I've made the case where we understand that when we're discouraged, it's because we've taken our eyes off of Christ. When we put our eyes on Christ, we've been given a boldness, and that is one to go into the world. What do I do with it? Well, we got to remember that our faith in Christ during these very bad times is a true sign, one of the greatest testimonies of God's sovereign grace in our lives and the reality of God's sovereign grace in the world. Right? Goes something like this. I come to your door one day and I knock on your door. And I say, I'm representing the Hoover vacuum cleaner company. You know, this Hoover vacuum cleaner, oh, hold on a second, let me get my little card. This Hoover vacuum is the pinnacle of technology in the vacuuming world. If you purchase a Hoover vacuum cleaner, then you will never have dirty floors again. Yeah, like that's ever going to happen. Are you likely to buy a Hoover vacuum cleaner from me? I mean, nobody sells them door to door. Well, I don't know, maybe they do sell them door to door still. But you're not going to buy it. Right? Why? I don't have confidence in what I'm saying. And in the same way, a lot of times, as we're talking to people about Christ, we say, oh, hang on a second, I got a track here. Jesus died for your sins, and if you'll trust in Him, you can have life eternal. Do you want that? Are you serious? What kind of nut job are you? But for that person who says, wait a minute, look, I know you're going through something, and I don't know everything's going on. I mean, you told me a little bit about what's going on, but I don't know everything that's going on, but this is what I do know. Christ has made a change in my life. This is how I used to be. Now, this is what Christ has made me. I used to struggle with some stuff like that. Maybe not exactly like that, but similar to that. And this is who Christ has made me. And I'm telling you what, if you will trust Christ, what you're facing, it may not go away, but Christ will give you the strength to go through it. And you want to know how I know that? Not because my preacher said it, not because I heard it in a Sunday school lesson, but I've lived it. You know why the Bible calls us witnesses? You can't witness to something you've not experienced. You can't give a testimony to something you've never seen. We are His witnesses. Isn't that what Jesus said? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Why? Because they saw it. They lived it. They were changed by it. And so we have to remember that we've got to be changed by our faith in Christ. It can't be a casual faith. It can't be a convenient faith. It can't be a comfortable faith. You're either changed or you're not. And when we're changed, we take that change into some very dark places. Jesus Himself said that. He said, look, people who are well don't need a doctor. It's only those people who are sick. And so Jesus sends His bride into places where people are very sick to take the light of the gospel to a very dark world. And it's against that darkness of sin that the gospel shines brightest. Right? When did Frodo bring the light of Elondria? When did Frodo bring out the light? Do you remember? Yeah, it was in that tunnel, in the cave, with that big honking spider chasing him. He didn't bring it out in the middle of the day. He didn't bring it out when he was among the woodland elves. They're the ones who gave it to him. He brought it out in the darkest hour, when his courage had failed, and it looked like he was fixing to be lunch. Right? Be careful if a spider invites you to lunch. You'll get it later. And the gospel is exactly like that. When it's darkest, when our hope has failed, when it looks like we're fixing to be lunch, then the light comes out. And it's seen the brightest in those circumstances. And we've got to remember that. Paul says, which is your glory at the end of verse 13. Not that we're glorified, but Christ is glorified in us and through us. I found this commentary on this idea, and I'll close with this. This commentator says, a few are aware of how much failure is due simply to the lack of incentive and courage or the loss of spirit. When a heart goes out of a person, there is no longer any vision to quicken. There's no cheer. There's no way to lead. So it is for the Christian to encourage, to hearten, and provoke others unto love and good works. It was the singing of a brick mason to the rhythmic sounds of his trowel as he's laying bricks that aroused Carlyle from a stupor of despondency and provoked him to rewrite the second volume of his French Revolution, which had been destroyed, the manuscript had been destroyed in a fire. He'd lost heart. Carlyle had just said, I'm done. I put so much into it, it's gone. I'll never be able to rewrite it. And so he's sitting there just having a pity party. And a brick mason, of all people, laying brick. And that trowel, that rhythmic trowel of that sound of that trowel on that brick and his singing to it gave Carlyle the inspiration he needed to go back and write a second volume on the French Revolution. Did that brick mason say to Carlyle, now, Mr. Carlyle, you need to get in there and you need to rewrite that manuscript. The world needs to know about the French Revolution. Mr. Carlyle, you would make my life much better if you would just get in there and rewrite that book. No. That brick mason had no idea what was going on with Carlyle in that day. Had no idea he was despondent and discouraged. The brick mason was just doing what brick masons do. Stacking rocks. That's all he's doing. But that's what a Christian does. A Christian is just called to do what a Christian does. At times to stack rocks, if you want to call it that. But in the prosecution of what God has laid before us, we do it with the merriment of being who we are and doing what we're doing. And there is no telling the influence that we will have on the people around us in this world if we would just simply let the eternality that Christ has given to us shine in a world that needs to know the love of the gospel more than anything else. If you want to put on a sandwich board and go stand at the corner, be my guest. I'm not going to stop you. But I would much rather you just be salt and light where you're at every day. I would rather you just give godly counsel to the people you meet at the workplace, at home, your neighbors, wherever you're at. And that you let the eternality of Christ shine in you. And I've got a sneaking suspicion. This is what's happened to me over the years. If you just live day in and day out letting your light shine, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? If you just live day in and day out letting that light shine, then the lost will come to you. That's proven to be my experience. When they have no other answer and the thrill of the entertainment is gone, and they have pains and struggles and sufferings that they don't have answers for, where do they go? They go to somebody in which the light is shining. And then, at that point, then you share that light with them. And I pray that at the end of that process, when the Lord returns, that they will be counted among the believers who don't get left behind. I pray that we're never satisfied until Christ has done that work in each of us. and used us for the salvation of souls around us, as he's called us to do with boldness and confidence in Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness. And we just ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that you've shown us, that you would give us the insight and the wisdom that we need to keep our eyes on you, to understand that you are working in the world around us. And then, Father, we would receive the boldness and the confidence that you promise, that we might go into the world and be salt and light in that world. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given to us, that you would count us worthy to carry this most precious treasure into a very dangerous place, to share it with those that we meet. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful to the call. Help us, Father, along our way as we are fearful, as we are discouraged. Help us to keep our eyes on you, to trust in what you are doing. And then, Father, you would change your creation through the light of the gospel. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.